Well, this morning we're continuing with a series of messages that we started in the month of January. It's called Sex and Relationships in the Service of God. And actually there'll be two other messages to conclude this series. One will be done next week by Kaylin, and then another one by a friend of ours in the church who's a professor at Christ College, Ken McAlpin. So that'll conclude the service. Actually, Kay and I are going to be gone for a couple of weeks of vacation. We're going to go to Australia. Somebody's flying us down there. So anyway, going from out of this cold winter weather to 110 degree temperatures, they tell me. But we'll be gone for a couple of weeks. We'll miss you. But anyway, you'll be in good hands while we're gone. So today we're going to look at the book of Romans, chapter 7, and you'll find it in your blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and it's over on page 943. And so we're going to look at verse 11. We're going to read into chapter 8, but most of the time we're going to spend looking at chapter 7. And the title of this message is called Suffering with Temptation, and so no passage is probably better, it lends itself to that purpose than this chapter that we have here in Romans chapter 7. So beginning with verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and of death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let me begin this way. As I put this message together this last week, I was reminded of a story that Eugene Peterson shared in an article that he wrote a number of years ago in Christianity Today. Now, most of you probably wouldn't know who the name of Eugene Peterson is. Some of you know what the Message is. The Message is a paraphrased version of the Bible, and it's actually quite excellent. It's not something that you would necessarily use for study, but it oftentimes puts things in a very striking manner. He's written a lot of books. But when he first started out in the ministry, he planted a church in Bel Air, Maryland, which is outside of Washington, D.C. And the people in that community were largely affluent, suburban types, and were very good, very adept, at almost as we are, at projecting a very good image of making themselves look better than they actually were. And there was a time in his ministry when he actually kind of began to look down upon them. He began to feel a little bit smug because they all seemed wealthy and better off than they really were, and just rather superficial people. And he said, you know, I would sometimes go to their homes, and the only thing they were reading was the TV guide. And so, you know, he said, I began to look down upon them, and I was beginning to get a little judgmental and smug as a pastor, until one day, a woman, a wealthy woman who was the epitome of the kind of person that he was talking about, came to his office and began to share her story. And he said, I was utterly shocked by her story. I mean, he said it was a little bit like a Shakespearean drama. There was tragedy in it, there was comedy in it, and I suddenly realized, and I was very humbled by it, that behind the faces of people that I would see on a Sunday morning, that there were people who were like Shakespearean characters out there. That if you just simply knew what was going on behind the surface, you would be amazed, and you would be a bit in awe, and you would realize that these are mortal people. Again, Alan mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, who are on their way from Earth to the celestial city. There are all kinds of battles that are taking place, and by God's grace, we pray that everyone will be able to overcome in that battle. But I think that's the way that we ought to see ourselves on a Sunday morning. I mean, we're the same way. If somebody asks how we're doing, and we say, oh, I'm good, I'm doing fine. Oh, I'm busy. We always say we're busy, don't we? That's a badge of honor in our culture, right? You got to be busy. And so we project a certain image to one another. And we're very reluctant, I think because we're human, but also because of face and shame and everything else, to very rarely to disclose what it is that we are struggling with. The thoughts that we think, the temptations that we have, the very real spiritual battles that we all face. Now today, as I mentioned, we want to talk about the theme of suffering with temptation. And probably more of it has to do with the subject of sexual temptation, but in actuality, every kind of temptation. A temptation to gossip, a temptation to pride, a temptation to impatience, a temptation to greed. All of these things are things that we struggle with, and for many of us, they are lifelong struggles. And as I was thinking about this, I recalled another story from my own pastoral ministry that I will never forget. It was in another place, and it was another time, and there was a person who worked in the church who was a good friend of mine, and she was married, and they had two children. Her husband didn't come very much to church, but every once in a while I would see him. I will never forget the day when she came to me and she said that she had been absolutely traumatized and blown away upon discovering that during all of her married life, that her husband had actually lived a double life. His double life was actually living as a male gay prostitute. And so you can imagine the incredible shock and dismay that just completely took this little family and turned them upside down. They'd been married for 20 years. She had no idea what was going on. And then as their marriage crumbled, I'll never forget the day when he called me on the phone. And he wept and he wept on the phone, just saying, all my life I have struggled. And I just seem to be in the grips of something that I am utterly incapable of being able to overcome. And I walked with him, and another friend of mine walked with him on that perilous journey. He was unable to save his marriage, but he said, "You know, I love Jesus. I really want to be delivered from the thing that just has overtaken and overpowered my life." They separated. It was not terribly much later, a year or two later, where he was living by himself in Philadelphia. And it was during the winter season, kind of like it is here, and he contracted a kind of flu. And his body must have been in a weakened condition, and he died prematurely. And for those of us that went to his funeral service, I mean, it was a sobering experience, and I really believe that David had come to Christ in the middle of the awful battle that had tortured him during his life. It's called suffering with temptation. And so much of his life, he was a failure with temptation. There's another organization in Philadelphia that I would sometimes refer people to, and it's a great organization. It's called Harvest Ministries. And you can go online and you can find that they have all kinds of wonderful resources that are available. But the main thing that they deal with is sexual addiction, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual or pornography or whatever. And in one of the articles that I read, the author, one of the counselor, shared a couple of similar stories. One was a guy by the name of Bob. He says, "Bob sat in my office with tears welling in his eyes. It's so hard to live for God. I am so tired. Will this ever stop?" Bob had been wrestling with the guilt and shame that had come from his addiction to viewing pornography. Caught last year by his wife, he had a period of freedom from his compulsions. He thought he was past the struggle. He had set up boundaries with his computer and resolved not to view pornography again. It was hard going, but it worked. And then it failed. One weekend, he slipped into the compulsions to furtively look at porn. It assaulted him over again. He found himself slipping again into a pattern of secretly looking at porn on his computer whenever he thought it was safe to do so. Eventually, his wife discovered his viewing habits, and under the threat of separation or worse, he came to my office. Kyle, another person I saw that day, in his late 40s, he had been struggling against same-sex attraction for decades. Although Kyle never had a sexual encounter with another man, is vigilant against the perils of the internet and battles the uninvited thoughts that regularly intrude on his mind, he has never found the quote-unquote freedom he hoped for. Life is a daily choice to deny his sexual desires. It is a painful existence to battle against cravings he never asked for and desperately wants to disappear, but obstinately persist nonetheless. Suffering with temptation. And the question is where are you suffering with temptation? Behind the masks that we wear and the polite hellos and greetings that we share with one another, there are all kinds of battles that are taking place in this room right now. And the main thing that, as we always say on a Sunday morning, is that this is a place of grace. This is a place where we all struggle together. And as we struggle together and as we receive God's grace, our prayer is that we will find hope and we will find substantial healing in our walk with Christ. But I know and I understand that sometimes the temptations can be absolutely overwhelming. And there are times in our life when the whole idea of taking up the cross and following Jesus can feel to us at times like it can be just a life of misery and emptiness. And there's the temptation just to give in to it and to go with the flow of desires that just seem like they're going to overcome us. And in the world, we're in the Christian church, and in the Christian church is very different than the world. The world tells us in a thousand ways, just give in to your desires. It's just natural. Just do whatever you please. And there's a kind of badge of honor that almost goes with it. It's almost a sense of heroism to be your own person, to do your own thing, to follow your own desires. In opposition to that is the teaching of the Word of God. Jesus says, you shall, the Son, if you follow the Son, you will be free indeed. And in the Bible, freedom is not the absence of temptation, but it is the increasing ability to choose holiness out of love for Christ in spite of the relentlessness of temptation. And so we want to just kind of propose that and put it out there that in the Bible, freedom is not the absence of temptation, but it is the increasing ability to choose holiness out of love for Christ in spite of the relentlessness of temptation. Well, how can our passage help us today? This passage is actually one of the most controversial in all the Bible. And people have argued down through the centuries. Now, you know, who is Paul describing here? Is he describing somebody who was a follower of Christ, or is he talking about himself before he came to Christ? And so on the one hand, you know, he describes the battle in verse 14, and he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now remember, who's talking here? It's Paul that's talking here, the great apostle Paul. And yet he says it himself, that I am sold under sin. And so you want to say, well, Paul, I mean, aren't you the great apostle? Aren't you the one who took the gospel up and down the Roman world and planted churches everywhere? And, you know, you were put in prison for the faith and you wrote all these wonderful epistles that we just feed our souls and nourish our lives. I mean, are you the same person that did all of those things? You want to say, Paul, say it isn't so. This can't be you. And so the question is how do you interpret it? And it's even made more confusing if you go back and you read in chapter 5 and chapter 6. Because chapter 5 and chapter 6 are such glorious pictures of the grace and the power that is available to people who are followers of Christ to be able to overcome sin. I mean, he says all these amazing things. He says, for instance, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Another place he says, sin will not be your master. And he says, you are to die to sin and to live to righteousness. And so what is he saying there? There are wonderful truths that I hope you take to your heart today. What he's really saying in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is this, that there is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Isn't that a good word? More grace in Jesus than sin that exists in you. That's chapter 5. That's chapter 6. And so we just feel like in chapter 5 and chapter 6, we feel like somebody who's just driving down the highway on the interstate, the motorway. We're going like 70 miles an hour, and then suddenly, you know, we hit this speed bump. We hit chapter 7. It just seems like everything just kind of comes almost to a screeching halt, and it seems to be in total opposition to everything that he said in the two preceding chapters. And so he says here, you know, in verses 15 to 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In verse 23, he says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so some people say, well, you know, this cannot be the Apostle Paul after his conversion. You know, his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute and destroy and kill Christians, and Jesus, you know, crashes into his life and reveals himself to Paul, and he is converted. And so people say, well, this cannot be the Paul that existed after his conversion. Paul must be talking about the time of his life before he came to Christ. And yet, most of the commentators that I respect, you know, say it's not so. They say Paul is describing his present experience. And there's a certain sense when not only Paul, but all of us, when we come to the confession of sin on a Sunday morning, and not just the confession of sin on a Sunday morning because that's to be practice for all of our days, there's a certain sense when all of us are honest that we can also join with Paul, no matter how mature we may be as a Christian, whether we're a new Christian or somebody who's been a Christian for many years, all of us in a certain sense can say, oh, wretched man. Who will deliver me from the body of this death. But the question is how do you interpret it? Well, I'm following Brian Chappell on this, good commentator, book that he read, and also listened to a sermon that he did. He gave this answer to it, and I think it's a good one. You know, the church of Paul's day, this Roman church, it consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. And so on the one hand, there were Gentiles, people like us, who were coming from their pagan lifestyles. And they were coming into the church, but, you know, like everybody, when you come to Christ, you bring a certain amount of baggage with you. And so they were bringing in some of the baggage that they still had as pagans, bringing that into the church. And so on the one hand, you know, in chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's like he's speaking to these pagan converts who have come to Christ and reminding them of the resources that they have in Christ so that they can actually live victoriously. But then as you come to chapter 7, and I think Chappell is right here, and that is he has a different audience. Because you notice in chapter 7, verse 1, if you have your Bible open, he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law." So who are the people who know the law? Well, the answer to that is it is Jewish people. And so now he shifts his point of address from the Gentile converts over to the Jewish converts. And the take that he has on it, I think, is instructive. It's like, you know, here these Roman Christians are, these Jewish Christians, and, you know, they're used to the synagogue and the ceremonies of the synagogue and everything else. But now they have this strange church. They got all these weird people who are coming in. And they don't know quite what to do with them. And so on the one hand, you know, Paul is saying, you know, you don't have to practice all of those Jewish rituals and everything. Those things have been fulfilled in Christ. But it's like some of these Roman Jewish Christians, it's like they don't quite know how to relate to this. And so, you know, on the one hand, they're probably feeling discouraged, and some of them are probably feeling pressure just to leave Christianity and go back to their old Jewish religion. And so he goes on and he says, but then he speaks of himself. He says, "I want to do what the law says, but I'm unable to do it." And so who is he speaking to? He's speaking here to the conscientious Jew. And then he goes on and he says, "When the commandment came to not covet, I died." And he's speaking here, I think, of his personal experience. He said, Paul could have said, "For many, many years, I was just a faithful Jew. I was a very observant Jew." In the book of Philippians, it says that he kept all the Jewish laws and rules meticulously. And he said, I thought I was really right before God because outwardly I did everything that I should do. But here in chapter 7, he says this. He says, "But then the commandment about coveting came, and he said, I died." He said, up till this point, he says, I just thought I was basically a good person, like probably you do, and like I do. We're outwardly moral and we're upstanding citizens. But he said, one day the commandment that you shall not covet came to me, and he said, I died. He said, it just slew me, because I began to realize that the commandments of God were not just about external performance. It had to do with the motivations of the heart. And I was a coveter. And so again, some of us may be here and we say, well, I don't struggle so much with sexual temptation, but if I'm honest, you know, I really struggle with greed. I really like money, and I like other people's money. And it's been a long-standing problem. And so Paul, here he is, he's an upstanding Jewish person, thinks that actually he's just an average sinner. And he begins to realize, I'm not just an average sinner, I am a big sinner, and I really need a big Savior. And that I think is maybe the biggest job that I have as a pastor. You know what my job is as a pastor? It's to convince you of two things. One is to convince you that you are a big sinner. But the other thing that I need to convince you of is that you are in Christ Jesus. And that if you're in Christ Jesus, that your status will never change. You'll always be a Christian. But even as your status doesn't change, your ability does change. Because you have power outside of yourself to deal with some of those habits that you didn't have before. Well, let's look a little bit more at the litany of depression and spiritual battle that Paul describes here. And I hope that all of us in different ways can identify with it. I mean, on the one hand, there is the lament of discovery. There is the lament of dismay. There's the lament of disgust. And there is the lament of desperation. So let's just walk with Paul and identify with him on it. Don't think that you're all that different. So on the one hand, there is the lament of discovery in verse 10. I've already talked about it. The commandment that promised life proved to be death to me in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. I am unspiritual. What was supposed to be good actually hurt me. And so he begins to discover some things about himself that he didn't know before. Again, he didn't realize that he was such a deep and dark sinner. And so he begins to realize it. But he also begins to realize that in himself he doesn't have power to overcome some of this temptation. And so there is the lament of dismay in verse 15. He said, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Okay, let me ask you today. How are you doing with your New Year resolutions? How's it going? Y'all doing really good? No, I don't think so. Most of us, if we're honest, you know, if we make New Year's resolutions, we find that we quickly fail. And if they're just made in the flesh, if they're just made upon the basis of our own willpower, they will always fail. One of my favorite illustrations on this, and it's been a long time since I shared it, so a lot of you are new, so anyway, I can share it again. And if you've heard it before, well, just bear with me. You bear a lot with me a lot of the time. This was a story about a famous author by the name of Samuel Johnson. Now, there was a guy that wrote a biography of Samuel Johnson. His name was Boswell. Those of you who are literary geeks, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, Ben would know who Samuel Johnson is. I don't know who else would. But Samuel Johnson was actually a famous guy in the 1800s. I think it was might have been the same time when John Wesley and George Whitefield were preaching in England and people were coming to Christ. I don't exactly remember how their timelines compare with each other. He was a famous man who actually wrote a lot of things and was the author of one of the first English dictionaries. He was also a Christian, but he was a Christian who didn't understand grace very well. And he basically tried to live the Christian life on the basis of his own willpower. And so he kept a journal. And in the journal, the person who wrote this pulled out certain parts of his journal because he made resolutions to have, for want of a better term, a better quiet time. Maybe you did that this year. He said, okay, this year, Lord, I'm going to have a better quiet time. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm going to pray. And, you know, here we are. We're a month later, and you've fallen off the wagon again, right? Well, this is Samuel Johnson's story of how he tried to keep the commitment of having a quiet time. He wrote it in his journal, 1738. Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem time misspent in idleness and sin by a diligent application of the days yet remaining. 1738. 1759. 21 years later, he prays in his journal, enable me to shake off idleness and sloth. 1761, 2 years later, I resolve till I'm afraid to resolve again. 1764, my indolence since I received the last sacrament has sunk into gross sluggishness. My purpose from this time is to avoid idleness, to get up early in the morning. 1764. The next year, 1765, I purpose to arise at 8, because though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than I now arise. I often lie until 2. 1769, I'm not in a state to form any resolutions. I give up. I purpose to arise at 8 and by degrees at 6. 1775, when I look back upon resolutions of improvement and amendment, why do I try to resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal. I resolve to arise at 8. 1781, I will not despair. Help me, God. I resolve to arise at 8 to avoid idleness. 43 years of failure. Suffering with temptation. I mean, it's on different levels. It isn't just sexual. It isn't just with money. It's with our own sloth. And some of us can identify with it. We've been exactly where he is. Some of us have been in this place for about as long as he is. Suffering with temptation. And so Paul discovers this about himself, and he says, eventually, like Samuel Johnson, he comes to the lament of disgust. He says in verse 21, I find a law that when I want to do right, evil lies right at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. And so Paul's basically in the same place as Samuel Johnson is. And again, I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. What are the besetting sins? What are the chronic things that you're never able to get past? And again, you know, in this series, we're talking a great deal about singleness and marriage and sexuality and everything. And without question, across this room, there are many men and even women, again, for whom pornography is just a persistent problem. And no matter how many times, you know, you try to fight against it, it's like a moth that is being drawn to a flame. What is the hope that the gospel offers for us to be able to grow past this? Actually, you get the beginning of a glimmer of hope in verse 20. And you should actually underline verse 20, because I think this is the key in some ways that begins to open the door to the riches that you find in chapter 8. What does verse 20 say? He says, it is no longer I that does it, but it is the sin that dwells in me. Now that's a great verse. It may not seem like a great verse, but it actually is. I mean, you might read that, you know, it's not I, but it's the sin that dwells in me. I mean, and you might say, well, it's kind of like the person who says, well, you know, it's the devil who made me do it. I mean, I have somebody who says, you know, I'm really good on the outside, but I actually have a devil woman in me. And so it may sound like that. Well, you know, I'm not doing it. It's, you know, it's the devil that made me do it. Actually, I do think that's where hope actually starts if you're a Christian. Well, you say, what do I mean by that? If you are a Christian, the real you is not the person that is failing all the time. The real you is not the person who is giving in to temptation over and over again. Who is the real you? The real you is the person that I've talked about over and over again in recent weeks. You are a person who is in Christ, and Christ is in you. What does that mean? First of all, if you are in Christ, and you'll hear this over and over again from me, it means that your status will never change. You are home free. You are forgiven. You are beloved. Your name is written in heaven. Cannot be erased. You have security in Him. But not only are you in Christ, Christ is also in you. And so what does Paul say about what the potential is if Christ is in you? What the Bible says, and Paul says, that you can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying, in actuality, the real me does not want to give in to temptation. The real me does not want to sin, because I am crucified with Christ. I died with Him. I'm buried with Him. I rose from the dead with Him. That's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. This is the real me. And I really believe that that is where victory in this battle begins, when you first of all begin to realize who you are in Christ. Let me ask you today, do you know that you are in Christ? Secondly, do you know that Christ is in you? If you have that as your essential identity, then I promise you that there is incredible power in that. Because what do we all know? We act in accordance with how we see ourselves. If we just see ourselves as wretched, awful sinners alone, then that's the way we'll act. If we're just overwhelmed with shame, you know that. If you're overwhelmed with shame and guilt, there's no power in shame and guilt. The power is not in our willpower. The power is certainly not in shame or in guilt, which always brings us down. The power is beginning to know who we are in Christ. And then finally, you know, in this litany, we get to the final part, which is the lament of desperation, where he says, oh, wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And so it's a picture of a Roman soldier who's actually carrying a dead body. And so what is Paul doing here? One of the things that he is doing is he's being a faithful pastor, or he's being like a faithful priest. Because, you know, if you come to a church, you don't want to come to other Christians and you don't want to come to a pastor and just feel like they have no problems. That'll just drive you away. But if you come to a church, you want a pastor or a priest who will sympathize with you. And I believe that's what Paul is doing. He's saying to his people, I want you to know that I have struggles, I have battles. And so therefore he is identifying with his people. And I think one of the most important things that you can pray if you're a member of this church is to be able to pray that you can be as wretched a sinner as the pastor is. Okay? That can be your prayer request tomorrow. Help me just to be as wretched a sinner as the pastor is. That's what Paul wants you to be able to grasp. Because if you are in a company of people where you feel like everybody's got it all together, that, you know, you're the big sinner but everybody else isn't, that is absolutely overwhelming. And all you'll want to do is run away from that. But the church is a place that is made up of sinners who are being saved by grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who along with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. And so let me just give you just a few things to take away. They're in your notes there so you can follow along. It's in your bulletin. I wanted you to have a few things to be able to meditate upon during the week. Here are the things that can help you in this suffering with temptation thing that all of us face. Number one, and I've already given it to you, and that is, do you know your new identity in Christ? Do you also recognize that what is natural is broken? There is a great lie that is prevalent in the culture today. And the lie goes like this, and that is that if you feel a certain way, you should just give in to those desires. That if it seems natural, you should do it. And I can tell you that again, as we sit here in this room, 70, 80, 90% of all the men in this room, if they admitted it, they would say they are not naturally meant for monogamy. I've got a ring on my finger, which is a picture of the covenant that I made with my wife. There's hardly any man naturally that is made for monogamy. And so how are we to keep our vows? Well, it's by the grace of Christ that we're able to. Similarly, there's a great lie in the culture that says that, you know, if you're homosexually attracted, you should just go that way. If you feel like you are a boy in a girl's body or a girl in a boy's body, that you should just go that way. What's wrong with that thinking? What's wrong with it is it denies one of the most basic doctrines of the Bible, which is the doctrine of the fall. And that is that everything in this world in some ways is broken. Everything in this world in some way has been tarnished by sin. And so what are we to do? We're not just to give in to what we think are just our natural desires that are affected by sin. The Bible says over and over again, we're to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, no to ourselves and yes to Christ. And I know that sometimes if we take this position, we feel like, oh, I'm consigning my life to a life of misery. Not so. Promise you it's not so. I promise you that what Jesus says, that if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. And the other thing that you need to know is that change is possible. Change is possible. Book of 1 Peter says that He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. In Romans chapter 8, the passage that we read, it says there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ. It says we have superhuman ability to be able to fight sin. It says that the Spirit of God lives in us. That the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is within us, that we have been adopted as His children. So in our spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. Change is possible. And the other thing is if you follow Jesus with the resources He gives you, it will get better. It will get better. I promise you. There may never be a day when you don't have temptations, but the intensity will decrease. And you say, well, how do you get there? Well, one of the things that you need to do, and that is to avail yourself of what we call the means of grace. One of the things I would encourage you to do is to look at your life. What are the biggest influences in your life? How much of it is social media? How much of it is advertising? How much of it is movies? How much is it the mall? How much is it the expectations of parents and so forth? Make a list of all the things that tend to shape your heart and your mind. And then on the other side, make a list of all of the means of grace that God gives you to fight in this Bible, in this battle. The Bible, prayer, coming to worship, the Lord's Supper, which we will have in just a moment, Christian community, small groups. We're working on organizing a kind of Benedictine retreat here, hopefully in just a couple of months, where you can just, you know, assess your life. Bring all of these things to bear, and then just, like the prodigal son, run to your Heavenly Father. Run into His arms. It's a fight. It is a war. At the end of the Lord of the Rings, or in the Lord of the Rings, it says they sang as they slew, for the joy of battle was in them. There will always be the temptations. There will always be the need for obedience. But as you fight in this battle, you will find that the intensity of it does begin to decrease, and you will find that in Christ that there is substantial victory. Please remember what he says in chapter 6. There is more grace in Jesus than sin in you. If I were a cheerleader or something like that, I'd have you all stand up and just say that together. There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Would you say that with me? There is more grace in Jesus than there is sin in you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that there is help in this battle. Everybody here in one way is suffering with temptation. Maybe it's the kind of garden variety temptation, just struggle with impatience, struggling with materialism, struggling with greed, just struggling with a lack of love for other people, just self-centeredness, narcissism, can be sexual sin, whatever it is. But we thank you that in Jesus that we can triumph, that He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His presence with great joy. And now we come to the Lord's Supper. And I pray that as we participate in this Lord's Supper, that we will be reminded that you are our life and that in you we have everything that we need. We pray this in your name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed.